All right. Well, cool. Well, let's get started. Let me think here. That clock is weird. All right. I'm going to try to keep track of this. Okay. So let me pray for us, and we're going to dive into talking about marriage this morning. All right. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the rain. And Lord, just a reminder of your provision and how you care for this earth and you care for us. And, this morning, just walking across the parking lot and seeing the lightning across the sky, just a reminder of just how immense you are, your greatness that you're over all things. And yet, even though you are wholly other than us, and as you're described in Scripture in the heavens, Lord, you condescend to know us and to love us. And you've given us your Son, Jesus. And through him, we have a relationship with you, and we can come to you boldly, your word says. We can speak to you, and you hear us, and we are your children. So, Lord, this morning, we just want to come before you humbly and just recognizing who you are and who we are, that we are broken and we are lost apart from you, but you have given us your Spirit, and you've made us new creations. So, Lord, I pray that this morning, as we talk about marriage, that we would see you in light of that relationship that you've created that's so beautiful, that's so special, that's sacred. And we want to see you in that, and we want to consider how you want to use our marriages and what our marriages are for, that they're for your glory and for your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that you just bless this time, that you would just impress these things upon our hearts, and or that we would look different from the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are going to talk about marriage this week. this week was kind of crazy for us. Sorry, I'm totally distracted right now. Okay, so this week I was.
I have that effect on people.
It was you. It was the cologne. No. wafting.
It was not, yeah.
No, it was the coffee. I'm just like, I need some coffee. That's what I was thinking. No, I'm good. I'll be all right. This week I was riding in the car with my two oldest boys, and they had a really fascinating conversation where they were doing, I don't know where they came up with this, but they decided to compare bicycles and motorcycles. How are they similar? So they ignored the differences. They were aiming for similarities, and which was kind of interesting. So it's like, well, they both have two wheels, and they both do these things, and they were discussing like handlebars, and so one's 7 and one's 4. And the funniest part was they decided that the person on them counted as well. And so when they couldn't think of any more things about the motorcycle or the bicycle, they actually moved to, well, it has a nose and eyes and arms and legs. And it was just a really strange conversation. And I was like, those aren't actually part of those vehicles, but that's okay. Anyway, but what impressed me in the midst of that was that they actually came to this idea of purpose. They were like, the bicycle and the motorcycle have a shared purpose of getting from one place to another. And I thought, for a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old, that was actually fairly, astute. They actually thought of that. And I thought that's actually really important. You could look at a bicycle, you could look at a motorcycle, you could find a lot of similarities, but to say, well, they actually have the same purpose. Now, maybe the motorcycle is just to look cool, but really it's about transportation. It's about going from one place to the next. And I thought that's important because there's a lot of things that we could describe that would have, you could describe in very similar ways, but they would have very different functions. Okay, they would have very different purposes. So, for example, theoretically, I could describe a TV and a microwave in such a way that you'd be like, well, those, sound very, very similar, especially if you had our first TV, which was one of the tube TVs, So the flat screen, not so much, but the tube TV, it's kind of a box and it's a square and it's got glass on the front and light and sound comes out of it. And so you could describe them similarly, but the purpose is very, very different. So I've rarely tried to heat my food from the TV. Just get it up close enough and try to do that. And only my 18-year-old watches the microwave like it's a TV. He sits there like, hey. Usually if his bottle's involved. When we're thinking about, go step back in time for a second. So there's a really smart guy, Aristotle. In his philosophy, like really basic idea of his philosophy, kind of underlined is his view of teleology. So teleos, the end, the purpose of something. And this is how you understand what something actually is. Like for Aristotle, you can't understand something unless you understand its purpose. So if you were to you know. Amen. If you were to cut somebody open, you know, kind of gross. But if you were to cut somebody open, you'd see their organs. Okay, like I would not be able to look at those organs and understand them until I understood what they were supposed to do. Okay, now even if you're a doctor, and somebody, I've got some doctors, so you can back me up on this, or don't if I'm wrong. The reason that you know what those things do, or even if you were to see something else and be like, well, the way it's connected, I know that it does this. That's only because you've had some other experience with something that does it. And so you understand its purpose, and then you've sort of backtracked and said, well, see, that's how that design serves that purpose. And so now when I see something else that looks similar, I can determine what its purpose is. But all that to say, you don't understand what something is unless you understand its purpose. So an eyeball, you know, I can look at an eyeball. There's nothing, there's no way that I would look at that and say, okay, this is causing vision. I see with this. That is what it does. And when I understand that, then I understand how everything within it works. When we think about marriage, I think this is really where we have to start. I think we have to start with this idea of purpose. I think we have to take a step back and we have to consider, what is marriage for? Why did God create it? Because the reality is, I have been married, happily married for 10 years, which out of 12 isn't bad. Really? Yeah, just seeing. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so we have been married for 12 years, and other than the time that I forced her to move to Philadelphia against her will, it's an overstatement. We were in it together. we've been really happily married. That was the only time. It was a little touch and go there. And I love being married. You know, we've been married for 12 years. We've got, I would say, like a really great and strong marriage. And, you know, all the like boxes that you would check of you're like reading your book, you know, it's like I read a book on how to have a happy marriage. I'm like, oh yeah, we do that and check and everything. So I love marriage. Like I'm a fan, all right? I love Carrie. She's my best friend. She's my confidant. We've been through so much together and it's awesome. And you know, rightfully so, the church, I think we put a lot of emphasis on marriage. You know, we do marriage classes, and if you go online, you can find all kinds of books that are written and conferences and all kinds of things about marriage and how to have good marriages, and I think that's really important. Okay, so don't hear me saying that it's not. It's incredibly important because marriage is one of God's greatest gifts. And this is, you know, God has brought two people together, and there's this, you know, mystical, magical, spiritual, emotional, psychological, you know, union that takes place. And the way it's described in Scripture is like two become one. And I can't even wrap my head around that. Like, we really try to understand that. We kind of throw that phrase around, but the way that God describes it, what it means, is beyond our understanding, our comprehension. I mean, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing that God has done. And so rightfully so, I think the church, we look at it and go, man, this is sacred. We have to protect marriages. We have to make sure that they're strong, that they're happy, and they're going well. And so we're going to give you all these tools to make sure that your marriage stays strong. And I think that's good. The problem is that I don't think it goes far enough all the time. I think we get really wrapped up in how to have good and happy marriages, and we don't ask the question, okay, but why? Like, to what end? And so, you know, in this way, you know, if we're really honest, I think that our marriages in a lot of ways can end up looking a lot like anybody else's marriage. Okay, so outside of the church, I think for most people, you know, they don't, the goals for marriage aren't all that different than what I've just described. You know, you just take away a lot of the spiritual language, the spiritualizing that we do on it, and it's just a matter of, we're going to have a happy marriage. You know, people don't go into marriage going, I want to get divorced, I want to be miserable. No, it's like, no, I found this person, and we're going to live happily ever after. And then when that's kind of not going well, I'm going to go to conferences, and I'm going to work at it, we're going to get counseling, right? All that plays a part. I mean, okay, there's a few crazy ideas that you hear every once in a while, and I've read articles like this where it's like, well, your first marriage is just your trial marriage, and then you know, okay, but that's not how most people approach it. I mean, most, you know, sane people approach it as, no, I'm going to get married, and we expect this to last, and so they want to work towards that, right? And so there's this goal of, of really, I mean, it's happiness. It's we're going to love each other, and I'm going to make you happy, and you make me happy, and we're going to live happily ever after. And this is what it means to have a fulfilling and satisfying marriage, okay? And my concern is that with the church, I think that we come dangerously close to stopping there as well. And if we take away how we're defining marriage, okay, and we say, well, this is what God has ordained as marriage. It's, you know, a man and a woman put together, and all that's true. This is God's perfect creation, you know, his design. If we lose that and go, well, then what are we really trying to do? All you're left with is, and we really want you to be happy. We don't want you to get divorced. By the way, it's no wonder that society has taken the idea of marriage and now is redefining it and expanding its idea of what that could entail. Because if the purpose of it is to make you happy, then what's keeping you from simply changing the rules of the game so long as it's about your happiness? And so where I'm concerned, like with the church, is how much have we honestly like played a part of that? That we've taught really, you know, we've been really good at teaching people to have happy marriages and strong marriages. And if we lose sight of, okay, the purpose, why is that? Oh, okay, this is what God's actually doing with this. We're simply another voice along the way saying, this is about you, this is about your happiness. And people go, well, you know what would really make me happy is if I was married to about 5 people, which happens, okay? I was just reading an article in Psychology Today, so this is like not a, you know, quack or whatever. Well, I guess technically. Anyway, this is like a, you know, reputable source or whatever. And this woman, she's writing this article. I actually meant to print it off and read some of it. I mean, you would not believe the stuff that she's saying. I mean, it starts off with like, since the traditional marriage is well on its way to failure, we need to rethink marriages. And she has this whole article, this whole thing. I think it was actually part of a book that she's written on group marriage and all of its strengths and how it's good for kids and it's good for you and all this stuff. And I'm reading this and I'm like, okay, like, this is crazy stuff. This is crazy stuff. But if all we're shooting for is happiness, then if that's going to make you happy, who's to say otherwise? And so, right, and so with the church, I think we've got to take this step back, and I think we have to say, okay, what is marriage really about? What's its purpose? Because happiness is a terrible goal. I mean, really, at the end of the day, happiness is a terrible goal. And we, you know what's funny? We get this with parenting. Like if we go, oh, I'm going to run around and follow little Johnny and just make him happy, happy, happy. You know, we're like, oh, that's terrible parenting. Don't do that, right? We know that. And yet if you're like, I'm going to make my spouse happy, we're like, good job. That's good. You should totally do that, right? So we have this complete disconnect. But the reality is that you know, happiness is a terrible goal. It doesn't work in the long run. So a few reasons for this, right? Happiness ultimately, look, it's a good secondary, but it's never a good primary. And so it's the same thing with my kids, that if I aim for my kids' happiness, man, I'm just going to crush them and make them miserable and terrible people. But if I aim for them following Jesus and knowing Jesus, man, happiness gets thrown into the mix. They're going to have happy lives. Now, I can't guarantee that, but you get what I'm saying, right? And so this idea of happiness, either one of two things are going to happen. One is it's going to crumble. Like, it's not going to work. It's going to break down. And then we actually end up compounding the problem because we're like, okay, clearly we're not happy anymore. We're not loving each other as the way that we want to anymore. So let's focus on that. And what's going to make you happy? What's going to make me happy? And we actually end up sort of doubling down on this misguided purpose for what marriage is. And the other side of it is we actually get the happiness. So we got this really happy marriage and we feel really loving and we've nailed all those good communication skills. And yet there's nothing actually distinctly Christian about it. And we really look like just about anybody else. And what God's word tells us, and we're going to dive into here, is that this is, we're thinking way too small. Like, we're thinking way too small when we think about marriage. It's not about happiness. There's something beyond that, something that's so much greater. And so what we want to do is take a step back and kind of explore what that is. All right, so let's do that. Genesis 1. Let's go back to the beginning. If you go all the way back to the beginning, we find some really very foundational, significant language a description of what it is just to be human before we even get to marriage. We just what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created by God? So if you go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So this gives us this is the very basis, right? This takes us all the way back to the beginning. This is God creating humankind, male and female, in his image. And this gives us a baseline for what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created by God as a human person? Okay, so real quick, a couple of things we have to remember. One is this is pre-fall, okay? So this is right back at creation, very beginning. So no sin, everything is good that God has created, okay? And so he says, "I'm going to make man in God's image, in our image." So made in the image of God. So there's a few things that implications for that, okay? So David Klein is an Old Testament scholar, and he gives us a few, I think, really helpful ideas for what this means for us. Okay, some of these are a little bit more abstract, but bear with me because I think they're fun. Okay, the first one he says is that this is a mind and body. So the fancy way of saying that is psychosomatic. Both. Not just a mind, not just a body. Mind and body together, okay? We image God. In other words, we reflect God. We represent God. We reflect God both in our mind and our body. And a similar one here, you kind of have to put these two together, is that we do so as a likeness, but not as an exact copy. We're not exactly the same, okay? So we're not little gods running around, okay? We're a likeness, not exact copy, okay? And so here's what he means by this, and here's why this is really important. He says, look, in your mind and your body, we often think of God anthropomorphically. So this idea that God sees us, and we attribute human characteristics to God. Now, God is not a physical body. He is spirit. So we think of God reaches down and helps someone, or he sees us, or he hears us, and we ascribe those qualities to God, right? You guys with me? So what David Klein says here that's really helpful is he says, actually, we're thinking about that backwards. That's true. But he says, actually, this is a theomorphic equation that he has going here. Theomorphic. In other words, he's saying that we represent God, even in our physical attributes. So I know that God hears people because he created me with ears. God creates me with eyes, which tells me, it reflects the truth that God sees us. He gave me a brain to be rational, to think, because that reflects the truth that God himself is a rational and thinking God who thinks of us and has concern for his creation. You guys follow me? Okay, so this is a body and mind, and it points to God, not the other way around, okay? At its heart, how God has created us, okay? Third one, let me find my list here. Third one, oh yeah. So third one, this one's interesting. This took me a second, and it might still take me a second. Okay, so he says that as images of God, that we possess the life of God. Now here's why he means that. Let me write it down, and then don't throw anything at me yet. Possess the life of God. Okay, so what he's saying here is that Genesis 2:7, that God breathes into us as his creation. We're his special and unique creation in that. He doesn't do that with any other animals, but God himself, he breathes his life into us. Okay? And so what he's saying here is that this is how another way in which we are uniquely created by God as his special creation. Okay? So, number four, it doesn't mean that we are, again, it doesn't mean that we're gods. It doesn't mean that I'm walking around with, some sort of new age idea of, this, God living inside of me. That's not what we're talking about, okay? Like, in all living creatures, think Star Wars. That's not what we're talking about, Okay, God breathes into us his very life. Number four, that we represent the presence of God. So he means this in the sense that in the same way that like a statue, so think anciently like a statue would be placed in a village to remind them that this is your king. So the king's not there, but the statue's there to remind them it represents his presence. So this village is still under the rule of that king. You want to believe it's because there's the statue. So think about like in, I'm sure it's like Romania or places where there was like statues of Lenin and they get pulled down. Why? Because you're no longer ruler here. Your presence is no longer felt here. You no longer have dominion over us. Okay. So it's that idea of kind of that statue imaging. We represent the presence of God. Not that we're even doing anything. Simply by being, we represent God's presence here. It's a reminder that he is present. And then number five, we represent God as his stewards, as his rulers, as his representatives. Okay. And so in this way, we saw this in these verses even, that we are to have dominion over all of God's creation, that God rules through us. So God's presence is known through us, but also we are to care for the earth on his behalf. We care for creation on his behalf. Justice, goodness, righteousness, all these things that he desires for the earth, we carry out on his behalf. And so a summary, as one scholar puts it, he says, the text is saying that exercising royal dominion over the earth as God's representatives, get this, is the basic purpose for which God created man. This is what it's about. You put all these together and it sort of culminates right here, that we are to be God's representatives on the earth, that God rules and God reveals himself as through us as his reflections, as his image. Now, there's a problem. Anybody want to guess? Yeah. Chronology here, okay? It was kind of a trick question, but you followed right along there. Yeah, chapter 3, that's the problem, okay? Chapter 3, the fall happens. So Genesis 3, fall. Sin enters into the world. And this image here that we were supposed to do and all these things that we were called to do and to be, it all gets messed up. Very messed up. So we talked about this when we did the meta-narrative of Scripture, right? We have creation. God creates all things good. He creates order out of chaos, and we are to be his representatives, to rule in a way that's beneficial, that's a blessing to all of this world. And instead, we become the problem. Instead, our ability to image is broken. Now, it's not erased. Okay, so imagine, have you ever been to like the Roman ruins, the Roman Forum, or to Greece and seen some of the ancient ruins? You still see it, right? I mean, you ever been there? Maybe seen pictures? You still see it. There's this magnificence. There's this splendor. You can, man, I could just like imagine Rome as it used to be. Really smelly, but otherwise beautiful, right? Probably really, really nasty, dirty city. But you see the ruins, you know, the Colosseum, and you go, wow, there's this magnificence, there's this beauty, there's this splendor to it. But now it's in ruin. It's broken, it's decayed, it's crumbling down on itself. And this is a great picture of what it looks like for us to be human now. These images of God, we're like a beautiful statue that's, you know, somebody took a sledgehammer to. It's still there. You can still make it out, but it's very marred. It's even scarred. And so we are no longer able to carry out our basic purpose. This is what we were created for. So make no mistake, we weren't created for anything else. Okay? Every other purpose is secondary to this one. This is what we were created for. This is, at its deepest sense, what it means to be human, okay? To be made in God's image. But there's one more piece. There's one more piece that we gotta remember. So Genesis 3, and then you skip down to verse 15. So you guys remember the fall? We got the snake tricks Eve. She feeds, you know, everybody's eating food that they're not supposed to eat, Eve, Adam. And then God walks in and says, guys, not good. Here's what's going to happen. Because of sin, this is what's going to happen to the world, is what's going to happen to you. And it's not pretty. And then in verse 15, he's talking to the snake, okay, who we understand to be Satan himself, sort of in disguise, all right, working through the snake. And so here he is speaking to the snake, speaking to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so we recognize this as a forecast of Christ who's going to come. And what Christ does is he effectively hits the reset button, only better. So when Christ comes, he's different, right? To say the least. So Christ comes, Jesus, and he is the image of God. He actually is an exact copy. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews 1. We're going to get to marriage. You guys are like, what? Yeah, we're going to get there. Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So while we were created, Jesus was before all of creation. All creation is actually created through him. He is the image of God, the exact copy. Okay, so Colossians 1. Hello.
Are you sure about that?
That was an amen. That's what that was. That was an amen. Okay, Colossians 1. I love this passage. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the exact image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image in a way that you and I could never be the image, because he is both God and man. So you and I were created to be imagers, couldn't do it, failed, broken, sin, bad, okay? Jesus comes in, he is the image, he is God and man. He images in a way that you and I couldn't possibly begin. You see Jesus, you see God. He does something else though, He actually has, through his death and resurrection, he has and takes possession of dominion over all the earth, over all creation. So in that same passage in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created. Again, he wasn't created. All things were created through him. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and present tense, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. I love how many times Paul uses the word all. All fullness, all creation, all things, all of this is found in Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, right? Everything, all dominion belongs to Christ. So he does and fulfills what you and I couldn't do because of sin. So we were supposed to image God, we were supposed to reflect him, and we were supposed to rule in his stead over all things. Where we fail, Jesus steps in, and he does it. He is the image, and he has dominion over all of creation. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Because in Christ, he begins to restore to us God's purpose for us, let me put it that way. So he gives us his spirit. So where we were broken, he begins this work of regeneration, of changing us, turning us from death to life, of remaking us into the images of God that we were always supposed to be. So he gives us his spirit. So there's this great passage. How much time do I have? Oh, dang it, seriously? That's a little bit fast. Okay, I got a little time. Okay. Do I have time for this? Yes, we do. Ezekiel 36. I just like it so much. Ezekiel 36, starting verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle. So he's talking to the people of Israel, but this is a great picture. It's a beautiful picture of what God does through us with his Spirit in making us new creations. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Okay, so what he's saying here, and again, this is a picture, this is a beautiful picture of what God does in us when we receive his Spirit. He takes our hearts of stone and he gives us hearts of flesh. He says, you are broken, you're marred by sin, and now I'm going to restore to you this image so that now you can be imagers of Christ. You can be imagers of God. So 2 Corinthians 5. Didn't know we were going to have sword drills today, did you? 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. So this is the gospel. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Okay? But for him who died for them and was raised again. So in other words, he's died so that we wouldn't live for us, but we're going to live for him. We become once again his stewards, what we were originally intended to be. Verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't see the world the way that everybody else sees the world. We don't see people the way that everybody else sees people. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, we're being restored. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, this is the key part here, the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So what is he saying? He says, look, you were supposed to be imagers of God. You were supposed to be reflecting God in everything that you do and everything that you are and everything that you want to be. All of that is supposed to be reflecting God. Sin gets in the way. Christ restores that. And then he steps in and he gives us his Spirit so that you and I, on our own, cannot do this. But now we can. Now we can. Once again, we can image God. We can reflect him. Not just in a generic sense that all creation does or that even all people do. All people are made in the image of God. But actually taking a step further and actually representing him, his rule. He wants to reflect his justice, his goodness, his righteousness to the world. And we're called to be his ambassadors, not for ourselves but for him. You guys tracking with me? Okay, so look. Going back to the very beginning, guys, this purpose hasn't changed. You get that? It hasn't changed. Sin gets in the way, but God, Christ has stepped in. So this purpose for you and for me has not changed. And that means, guys, that everything about us is supposed to be moving towards that purpose of reflecting God, of reflecting Christ. Everything. Every other purpose that we have in life is subordinate to that one. Okay, wrap your head around that for a second, okay? Spend your lifetime wrapping your head around that one. That everything that you want in your life, everything you desire in your life, everything you dream for your life, every good gift that you are given in your life, all of that is for the purpose of reflecting God, is to be about his mission. So Christ says, you know, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. This is the mission he's called us to be his witnesses, to be his imagers, to testify on his behalf. And everything about us, and I can't overstate this, is to be about that. Even our marriages. Even our marriages. And when we lose sight of that, our marriages become way less than what he wants. Way less. Way less. See, guys, I've heard people talk about, and this is true and this is good, okay? You ever hear, don't plan the wedding, plan the marriage, right? Because we put, you know, years into planning the wedding. It's like, you know, months after months and years of all the planning into the wedding. But don't do that. Plan for the marriage because we think that's so long term. You know, we're like, yeah, long term, think marriage. No, listen, that's great. Start there. But then let's think past that. Let's think bigger. Let's think longer. Like, let's not think the next 50 years. Let's think the next 1,000. I mean, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about what God has created us to do. And this is a long-term vision. This is a long-term plan, because all these good gifts that God gives to us, man, they crumble. They fade away. This is what Christ says. You know, everything you have, you know, rust is going to destroy it. Moths are going to eat it. Everything's going to fall apart. And guess what? Not even marriage lasts. I remember the first time I read, you know, in Matthew, where Jesus says, you know, you guys are asking all the wrong questions. There's no marriage in heaven. You're going to be like the angels. Nobody's given in marriage or taken in marriage. And I was like, I just gotten married. I'm like, I don't really like that verse very much, Jesus. You know, like, you know, maybe he meant something a little different, you know? And, but then I, you know, the longer that I, and the more I read this, I go, you know, I think he's got something better. You know, I'm going to be in heaven with Carrie. We're going to be in the new kingdom and the new earth, and it's going to be me and her, and we're going to be in the presence of God. And we may not be married, but man, I think it's going to be great. I think there's something more than just marriage that he has on the horizon. And so I think in the church, we've got to move past this idea that the end-all, be-all of marriage is just to be happy and to not get divorced, and to say, man, there, God's got something bigger. Let's go back to the very beginning, you know, like our purpose, why he created us, and then ask the question, if all good gifts are for that purpose, then what is my marriage for? What is my marriage for? Is it to make me happy? Because I got to tell you, there's a lot of happy marriages that have nothing to do with Jesus. And even saying, well, we're going to have this happy marriage, and people are going to see that and be like, man, you guys are so happy. What's your secret? Oh, it's Jesus. Okay, look, that's good. It rarely happens, because there's a lot of happy marriages without Jesus. And two, I got to be honest with you. He is my Lord and my King, and the idea that he is the secret sauce to my marriage happiness just rubs me the wrong way. I'm having trouble finding that in here. You know, C.S. Lewis says, if you aim for the kingdom, you get heaven thrown in. And if you aim for the earth, you miss everything, right? We aim for the kingdom, we get earth thrown in. We aim for the kingdom, we get happiness thrown in. If we aim for happiness, it is not going to work. So I aim for the kingdom. You know, I don't pull some sleight of hand. I'm going to aim for the kingdom so that I get happiness. No, I make my life about the kingdom. I make my life about the next 1,000 years, not the next 50. I make my life about making him known, being his ambassador, pursuing him. And then that, man, I get my marriage thrown in. Listen, Carrie and I tell you, when our marriage became the strongest was when we had this crazy, crazy idea that we were like, the only explanation for this is because we really think God's leading us to it and we don't want to do this at all. And we moved to Philadelphia. And it's a godforsaken place. No, I'm joking. I love that place. It was awesome, okay? But man, when we left, it was like, I mean, guys, it was like, okay, we're going to, you know, use most of our savings. We're going to take a pay cut and we're going to go out there and do something crazy. And why are we even doing this? It's like, well, I just think God wants us to do this. And so we're going to go. And man, this shared purpose, it wasn't like, okay, is this going to make you happy? Oh, okay, is this going to make me happy? Man, it was like taking a step beyond that and saying, okay, this is what God is about. This is what he's leading us to. This is our shared purpose and mission. We are in this together. And I'm telling you, man, our marriage was so much better for it. And before that, we did a lot of marriage together, and it was good, and we had a happy marriage. And I mean, I'm not saying it was bad, but she'll tell you, if you ask Carrie, what's the biggest difference in your marriage for where you are today in your relationship? She'll say, man, doing hard things. That's it. All right, I have to let you go. I'm just getting started. All right. This is where I want us to go with this series, you know? And we're going to talk some practical stuff. And because it's important, all right? I mean, look, just because we're not focused on trying to have happy marriages, that we want to center our marriages even upon pursuing Christ, that doesn't mean that there's not practical ways that we can do that. But understand that even in the midst of that, there's a big difference in how the world views doing those good and practical things in the way that we do. And so we're going to talk about that, okay? All right, I'm going to pray for us and let you guys get out of here. Lord, I pray that, God, I pray that the words that I said this morning, that they were good and they were true and they were from your word. And if not, Lord, I pray that they would just be, you know, wiped away from our memories. And God, we want to know you. We want to serve you. And we want everything about us, you know, to be about you. We want, this is, you are our source of happiness. You are our source of contentment and satisfaction. And when, you know, Carrie and I, we pursue you that way, man, it changes us too, you know? And that, Lord, that's what I want. I want more of that. I want more of Carrie and I coming alongside each other and saying, hey, how are you loving Jesus? How are you loving Jesus? How are we going to leverage our marriage for the sake of the kingdom? What is our marriage really for? Is it just about raising kids? Is it just about entertaining ourselves and not being alone? That's okay, but there's so much more. And Lord, I pray that for every person here as well in all of our marriages, Lord, that you would show us what it means to seek the kingdom and have earth thrown in. But God, we want to start by seeking your kingdom. So Lord, we just pray that your kingdom would come in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, in this world as it is in heaven. And we give all this to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.